Well, good morning. How are you this morning? Just so that you'll know, I was talking to Dan Buchanan in the stand and greet time there. We've decided that next year's color is going to be yellow. And so Jason is kind of always a year behind. Dan and I are a year ahead. So if you want to know about next year's Easter color, just follow us because we are the trendsetters. Well, anyway, let me just give you briefly a little financial update. Some of you have asked about that, and I am happy to report that because of your generous and faithful giving over the last 5 weeks, we've almost caught up in the general fund budget, which has allowed us to be totally up to date on all of our ongoing ministry expenses. And then, in addition to that, you've given nearly $250,000 to the building fund, and that has enabled us to pay almost all of the invoices that we've received. So we praise God for how He has met our needs and your generous support. And so that brings us pretty much up to date with everything. So we thank Him and thank you. There are two things that we would want to keep in mind. We do know that there are some outstanding bills that we have not yet received the invoices for, which are about another $150,000. And that looks like that is the remainder of the invoices when we receive those. And then also, just a reminder, you know, it's Friday, but summer's coming. You know, we talked about that a little bit. Summer is typically a time when people are away and giving seems to fall off. And so we are out of the woods right now, but we could be back in the woods if everybody takes a vacation and forgets about the ongoing needs of the church. But if we stay on target and giving the way we are now, then we feel confident that God will continue to meet our financial needs. So we just ask you to pray about that with us. Continue to pray. I pray every day. Give us this day what we need today to honor your name and to extend your kingdom. And so just pray that way with us and then continue in your faithful, generous giving. You know, I grew up in a home where pretty much every day my dad was up and out the door before the sun was up, and he came home at the end of the day after the sun went down. He worked in construction, in just about every phase of the construction business, roofing and carpentry and framing and installing windows and doors, and he eventually worked his way up to where he was building his own houses. But I learned the value of hard work from him. I was an only child, but we didn't have a lot of money, so I wasn't, at least I didn't think I was spoiled. I mean, that might be up for debate, but as soon as I could, I was up and out mowing and edging lawns in the neighborhood and pulling weeds, trimming around houses and flower beds with those old hand trimmers. You know, we didn't have weed eaters back then. And so I really understand what it means to work by the sweat of your brow in the hot Florida sun. I know what it means to fight thorns and thistles and sand spurs and have dirt under your fingernails and smell like Briggs & Stratton engine fumes. That's one of the reasons that I really hate yard work today. But I've always worked hard. During college, I worked as a resident assistant in the dorm after college, and after I got married, I taught high school algebra in a little South Georgia town where there were no screens on the windows and no air conditioning, just downwind from the stockyard, and that was just a glorious experience there. But during seminary, I worked as a teller and a purchasing agent at a bank. I've worked as a youth pastor, an assistant pastor, a senior pastor, church planner, teaching pastor, directional leader. I've authored a book and personality assessments and been a seminar presenter. And I have worked hard. And just thinking about it makes me want to lie down. But I'm sure that your story is like mine. You may have worked different jobs from me, but your experience is probably pretty much like mine. You've had some jobs that you really enjoyed, that got you up and out in the morning. And then you had some jobs you could barely roll out of bed to get to. You've had jobs that have been personally rewarding, and you've had jobs maybe that have been some of the most frustrating, discouraging parts of your life. The interesting thing is, regardless of your work experience, when you open the scripture, you discover some very interesting things about work. I mean, some paradigm-shifting things about work when we see it from God's perspective. Because when you open the Bible and you go back to the beginning, you go back to the book of Genesis, you find that the first thing that God does after creating people is that he puts them to work. Now, I sort of thought growing up, and I don't know why I thought this, but I thought that work was the result of sin. It was like before the fall, before sin, people just kind of hung out in the garden and they enjoyed being together and they played hide and seek and frisbee with God. You know, God throws the frisbee and it's like, whoa, look at that. You know, we'll never get that back. I mean, people are running around, they're enjoying themselves. It's just a great time. And then one man sinned and God says, okay, you got to go to work. And that's the way I looked at it, that work was the result of sin. It's just a necessary evil. But according to the Bible, just the opposite is true. The Bible tells us that when God had everything just like he wanted, when he had the world just exactly like he spoke it to be, he gave people work to do. Now, why is that? Why do we work? What's the purpose of work? What did God have in mind when he put us to work? Well, the Bible answers those questions. So take your Bible and turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. By the way, if you're visiting with us this morning, we want to welcome you. And one of the things that we want you to know, if you attend here regularly, that most Sunday mornings you'll find that we are going passage by passage through books of the Bible. And the reason we do that is because we believe that the one true and living God has revealed himself to us in Scripture. God is the author of this book. He's the main character of this book. It's like his autobiography, and in it we learn who God is and what he's like and what God wants for the world and for the people in this world. And as the Bible reveals God to us, it also shows us the way the world is and the way life is and the way we are. It seeks to speak to life as it really is. And you see, the Bible's not some ancient book that's far removed from daily life. What God has to say in his word has direct application to our lives today. And we're going to see that clearly this morning. And by the way, to help you out to continue to study through the week what we study on Sunday morning, we've got devotional guides prepared for you, and they're in the back at the information table. I'd encourage you to pick one of those up. And Brian Onken does a great job of laying out the passage and helping you study through the week, personally applying it. And many community groups discuss what we discuss in here on Sunday morning. And so if you're not in a community group, I'd encourage you to talk to Mark Moody, because one of the best ways to see the Bible applied to life is when that truth is discussed and applied in the context of community and relationship. So I encourage you to do that. Now, this is the fifth message in a series that we've entitled Beginnings, and from the book of Genesis, the very first book in the Bible. Let me just review for you where we have been. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and everything in them. And when God created the earth in its original form, Genesis 1:2 tells us the earth was formless and empty. And so God sets about to form it and fill it in order to put his purposes in place. The first 3 days of creation are days of forming. God forms time and space. He forms places of habitation like sea and sky and land, and he causes the land to bring forth vegetation that will sustain life. Then on the next 3 days, God fills the places that he's formed. He fills the heavens with sun, moon, and stars. He fills the sea with fish and the sky with birds and the land with domesticated animals and wild animals and all kinds of creeping things. And then at the climax of creation, God creates people. And the whole point of the created order is that when God finishes his work, that this world will be a place that is perfectly suited for human habitation. God made this world as a good place for us to live and enjoy a relationship with Him. So all of God's work in the 6 days of creation had that end in mind. This world is where God will dwell with His people, and He will be honored and glorified here. Genesis 1, 26, 27 tells us that God creates people in His own image. Verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." And there are at least three things that we're to understand about our having been created in the image of God. First, we're created enough like God so we can relate to Him, so we can enjoy a relationship with Him. And the amazing thing about that is that when God decided to create a being like Himself, He created people. We've talked about that in an earlier message. Second, we're created to reflect His image, to reflect His nature, to imitate what God is like in the world. And the interesting thing about that is when God created people to reflect His image, He created two distinctly different beings, male and female, that male, female, husband and wife, living together as one, the two would reflect His image in this world. Brian talked about that in the marriage message a couple of weeks ago before the holidays. Third, and this is what we're going to talk about this morning, we are created to represent God in this world by carrying on His work. Now that's what I want to look at this morning, because I want you to see and become convinced of this before the end of the talk this morning, and that is that work is not the result of sin. Work is the way we represent God in the world. Work is the way that we imitate God and His creative work in the world. Work, what you do, 8 to 5, 6 to 6, and how you do what you do is an important way that we show the world what God is like. In other words, work is a primary way we glorify God. Now, I think that's kind of a new thought to a lot of us, because when we think of glorifying God, we think of things like worship. We come and we sing praises to God and give Him thanks, and certainly God is glorified when we meet together in worship, and as we express that we love Him with all of our mind and soul and body and strength, that glorifies God. We also would agree that when we share our faith with other people, that glorifies God. And when we tell them about who God is and what He's like, and they come to embrace Christ and follow Him as their God, God is glorified in that. That makes sense. God is glorified in our giving. God is glorified when we give back to Him a portion of that which He has given to us, because generous giving honors God, because it shows, or it can show, that in our heart of hearts He has first place. You remember what Jesus says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be. So generous giving can be a tangible expression of honoring God. God's glorified through our faith, when we trust Him through difficult times, when we depend on Him to do in us and through us what we cannot do on our own, He's glorified in that. When we rely on Him in prayer, He's glorified by that. That all makes sense, but this passage tells us that before any of these things became a part of people's daily lives, the primary way that people would glorify God is through their work. Work was the original form of worship. Look at it, Genesis 1, 26. Look once more. God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule." Now, that word rule, that's the word that I'm taking the word represent, because we rule as God's representatives. Ruling is actually representing God's rule in the world, all right? So God creates us in His image, and then He says, let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle on the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Now, look at the point here. God has formed places of habitation, sea, sky, land, And he's filled those places with fish, birds, animals. And then he says, let's create people to rule over these places and these creatures. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, note, look at this. God blessed people by giving them work to do. Not just any work, but God gave people his work to do, his work of forming and filling. God takes a world that was formless and empty, and he forms it and fills it. And all this leads up to the creation of people who are going to bear his image in the world. And as his image bearers, people will continue God's work of forming and filling. That is exactly what the text says. In the planning stage, God says, let's create people to rule over all we formed and filled. And then he turns around and he tells the man and the woman, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Fill it with more people. God put two people there. He said, now it's your work. I created you. You procreate and you fill the earth. And then subdue, which means to bring under control. It means to shape. It means to form. So God forms and fills the earth, and then he creates people, and he says, now you fill it and you form it. That's your job. And he sits down to rest. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their host. By the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work, which God created and made. Now, I've said this before, but God didn't sit down and rest because he was tired and worn out. The rest that is pictured here is like Captain Picard sitting down at the helm of the Starship Enterprise. God sits down on his throne to exercise his ongoing, sustaining control over all that he's made. And part of what that looks like is that he put people in charge of his ongoing work. He delegated the forming and the filling to people. He gave us the earth. Psalm 115, verse 16, David says, the highest heavens belong to the Lord, but the earth he has given to man. The earth he's given to man. He's put us in charge of his world. He's given it to us to fill it and to form it and to represent him, to rule in the world as his co-rulers. We're not owners, we're stewards. Psalm 24, 1 and 2 says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. He founded it and established it. So he retains rightful ownership, but he's on the throne. It belongs to him, but he's put us in charge so that we continue his work and represent his goodness and his greatness. And everything we sang about this morning, it's represented through our work. It's like in seminary, one of the jobs that Karen and I did together was house sitting. And this was one of those really, really, really good jobs for the most part. But these wealthy people in North Dallas would go on trips out of town for a week or two, and they'd want someone to come live in their home just to keep an eye on everything. And so Karen and I would move out of our little small stuffy seminary apartment, and we would go to North Dallas, and we would live in these mansions, and we would eat their food and sleep in their bed, and we would collect their newspaper and their mail and feed their pets and sometimes their children. But then we would get to drive their Mercedes and swim in their pool. I mean, it's really tough work, I tell you. But they left us in charge to take care of things, and we were able to make use of the benefits and the blessings. It was their house, but it was ours to enjoy and take care of. Now, obviously, they didn't want us. They didn't give us permission to build a fire in the living room. you know, out of the fireplace. And just, I mean, they didn't give us permission to kill their dog or to poke holes in the furniture. We were there as stewards, as caretakers. And God has given us the ongoing work of continuing to fill and form the earth as a place perfectly suited, a good place, perfectly suited for people to live and enjoy God. Professor and scholar Wayne Grudem says this. He says, the word translated subdue implies that Adam and Eve should make resources of the earth useful for their own benefit. This implies that God intended for them to develop the earth so they could come to own agricultural products and animals and housing and works of craftsmanship and beauty and eventually buildings and means of transportation and cities and all kinds of inventions. And that is exactly what happens as you continue to read in Genesis. You read over in chapter 4 that people learned how to forge iron and bronze from the earth. In chapter 11, they learned how to make bricks. These are huge technological advances. This is what God had in mind. John Walton, in his commentary on Genesis, puts it this way. He says, people must now carry on the work of development. By being fruitful, they fill the earth even more. By subduing it, they must form it even more. Mankind, as God's representatives on earth, carry on where God left off. But this is now to be a human development of the earth. The human race will fill the earth for its own kind, and it will form the earth for its own kind. From now on, the development of the created earth will be societal and cultural in nature. In a word, the task ahead is civilization. God wanted people living under His gracious rule to extend what He had begun. He said, I'm stamping my image on you. Now you go work and you stamp my image on everything you do. Now let's look at the specific work that they were given to do. Look over in chapter 2, verse 8. Scripture says, the Lord God planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there He placed the man whom He had formed. Verse 9, out of the ground the Lord caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to sight and good for food. Verse 15, and then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. All right, now stay with me here. This is a perfect world. I mean, as you read these two chapters, you see over and over that God is very pleased with everything He's made. Light, dark, sun, and moon and stars and sea and sky and land and plants of every kind and fish and birds and farm animals and wild animals. God said, and then people, God says, this is very, very good. And then He takes His prized creation, Adam, who is made in His image, and the important image-bearing work that He is to do is yard work. I can't get that. I mean, it's gardening. I mean, I read that and I'm like, okay, God, time out. This is the guy that you've made in your image and you're making him do yard work with, I mean, no weed eater even here. I mean, maybe he didn't need it, but it's like, you know, God, couldn't you come up with something a little more important than that? I mean, is this as good as it gets? And God says, yep, that's as good as it gets. Because Adam's doing my work. Who was the original gardener? Who planted the garden? God planted the garden. And then He turns around and He looks at Adam and He says, now you keep doing my work. And that's what makes it significant. But we discover that and we have a problem. They go, what? Because here's our problem. What is most important to us about work is not what's most important to God about work. Because what's most important to me are things like what I do and where I work and how much I make and what I get out of it. Now, those things are important. I mean, God cares about you. He wants you to enjoy your work. He's equipped you to do certain things and given you skills and talents. And He wants you to use those things for His glory. And he cares about you being able to pay your bills and put food on the table. Those are important things, but in God's mind, those things don't come first. Yet many of us see work as a necessary evil, or we see it as a way of personal fulfillment, or how to be significant, or we look at work to give us a certain amount of security. You remember Rocky Balboa, you know, the very first movie? Why did Rocky work? Do you remember what he said? He was talking to Adrian and he said, I just want to go the distance. I just want to go the distance. And what did he, why did he want to go the distance? Because this is what he said. He said, then I'll know I'm not a bum. Why does Madonna work? Well, she tells us in Vogue magazine. She says, every time I accomplish something, I feel like a special human being. But after a little while, I feel mediocre and uninteresting again. I find I have to get myself past this again and again. My drive in life is from the horrible fear of being mediocre. I have to prove that I'm somebody. Why did Harold Abrams work? Do you remember who Harold Abrams was? Anybody remember Harold Abrams? What? Chariots of Fire. He was the Jewish sprinter who ran the 100-yard dash in the 1939 Olympics. Why did Harold Abrams work? Now, this is the movie version of Harold Abrams. I don't know about the historical version, but he said this. He says, I have 10 seconds to justify my existence. See, now, what Rocky and Madonna and Harold Abrams are showing us that there's a work under the work. They're not just working for a living. They're not just working to put food on the table. They're not just working to pay bills. What are they working for? See, Rocky just needs to know he's not a bum. Madonna just needs to know she's not mediocre. Harold Abrams just needs to know that he can justify his existence. You see, that's a reason that work is such a mess for a lot of us. Because if something goes wrong in your career, you don't have a self. When you identify that closely with your work, you don't have meaning anymore. Listen, God never intended for work to have that kind of power in your life. Because what happens is that that kind of working is idol making, not image bearing. See, many of us, when we think about work, our first thought is that work is about me. Work is about what I do to make life better. Work is about what I do to feel good about myself. And so then when work doesn't go well, life doesn't go well. And so our lives are a mess as a result of it. I mean, many of you, and I know, all of us want to do something that we feel matters, that it counts and makes a difference. And maybe that, and you're struggling with that. Maybe, you know, you're looking at your current job and you're going, God, you know, look, who cares about what I do? I mean, I work 40, 50, 60 hours a week. It's not significant. I mean, if my company folded tomorrow, it would, you know, somebody else would just come along and say, my work doesn't really matter. Or maybe you own your own company and it was fun to build and get it going and you got the whole thing up and going, but some days you just walk out the office door, you go in the parking lot, you open your car door and you look back at that building and you think, is this all there is? Big deal. I mean, some of you are in a job right now and you had another job 3 years ago and you know that in a couple of years you're going to have another job, and 5 years from then, you'll probably be in another company, and you just kind of bounce around from job to job. I mean, it's hard to get excited about work because it's always changing. You got different bosses and different benefits and different companies, and just when you think that you're finding meaning in work, there's something inside of us, inside of you, inside of me, that asks, is this all there is? You see, there is a futility in work, and we've all felt it, and the major cause of the futility, we're going to see in a week or so, we see the major cause of futility growing out of sin. Sin is a major cause of futility. There is a futility in work that is the result of sin, but there's also a futility about work that's the result of something else. Something we fail to see and something we fail to do. In other words, we create some of our own futility in what we don't see and what we don't do. The first thing is this, that there's some of the unnecessary futility in work comes because we fail to see the connection between our work and God's work. You see, we tend to think that building a house for a Habitat for Humanity is spiritual work, but if you build a house for profit, that's not. We tend to think that medical missions matters more to God than day-to-day medicine at the hospital, especially in a hospital that may be full of politics and greed. But your work matters to God because He stamped His image on you, and He turns around and says, now you stamp My image on everything you do. That's where you find significance in work. When you connect what you do to what God has done. And God created this world as a place perfectly suited for us to live and enjoy a relationship with Him. And in that sense, every legitimate work, work that makes this broken world a better place to live, not work that takes advantage of people or manipulates people or uses people for immoral ends or work that ruins and destroys the environment, but every legitimate work carries with it the potential to image forth God in this world. When you work with God-honoring intentionality, that work is significant. You say, but how? I mean, how can my work be an extension of God's work? I mean, I crunch numbers. I load a truck. I drive a truck. I teach first graders. I sell tires. How does that connect with God's work? My friend Doug Sherman wrote a book called Your Work Matters to God, and I want to read you a part of it. I think if you can connect what he says here to God's work, then any of our work will connect as well. Doug says, a friend of mine operates a pallet company. Pallets are platforms used extensively in the transportation industry designed to make it easier for forklifts to load and unload stacks of goods. My friend's company manufactures these pallets. Now, how could my friend's pallets possibly fit into the work of God in the world? Actually, they are important, albeit a humble link, in a complex chain that God uses to meet my needs and your needs. Those pallets are an indispensable part of the trucking industry, an industry that delivers ruby red grapefruit from the Rio Grande Valley, boxes of cereal from Battle Creek, Michigan, and milk from Coppell, Texas, to supermarkets near my home. All of these come together at my family's breakfast table. Before we eat, one of my children thanks God for the food. Why? Because God has brought to our table something we need. We must recognize, however, that God has used a rather extensive system of workers to give us this food. He's used farmers to plant and cultivate citrus trees and wheat and to raise dairy cows. We might also mention scientists who've checked the food for purity and bankers who've arranged for financing. Then there's the dealers of farm equipment and behind them the builders of farm equipment. We should remember the trucks that God used to haul this food our way. We should appreciate the truck stop operators along with those who provide diesel fuel and coffee. And of course, someone had to lay down those miles of interstate that connect our country. And finally, we should thank God for the supermarket employees, for the guy who carries the bag to our car, and for my wife who puts it on the table. By the way, did you notice my friend's pallets? They were tucked away under those crates of grapefruit, boxes of cereal, and gallons of milk. Though obscure, God used them to meet my family's needs. But are they significant? Yes, because meeting my family's needs is significant. It's godlike. It's something He wants done. It is loving me and my family. Consequently, my friend is actually contributing directly to God's work in the world. Through his work, he is serving the needs of people like my family. You see, as creator, God wasn't just a gardener. He was an artist, an architect, a designer, a strategic planner, an organizer, a project developer, an assessor, a zoologist, a biologist, a geologist, a chemist, a linguist, a programmer, a materials specialist, an engineer, and a waste management technician. And his work in all of those things did not stop when he created people. It was only the beginning, and people continue those kinds of work. And they are our opportunities to stamp God's image on everything that happens, everything that we do in this world. He planted a garden, God's garden. He turned around and gave it to Adam and said, now you cultivate it and you keep it. Now, I don't have time to develop this. I'm trying to see what time it is back there. But this is so cool because you want to talk about how the Bible kind of really, not only does... do we see the significance of work and that our work matters to God in this, but there's this a little small way that God brings this out in the rest of the Old Testament. The words cultivate and keep, which just they're just ordinary, mundane, gardening words. Those words, cultivate and keep, are words of priestly service. When you get over to looking at how God designed the tabernacle, and then how the temple was laid out. Those very same words are words that were used to describe people who served in sacred space. Just a mundane sounding word, cultivate and keep. But God shows how that He created this world as His temple. This is sacred space. And so anything that Adam and Eve did in this world, a work that they continued to do, that God had begun, is priestly service. Listen, there's the work under the work. Not that it's about us, but that it's about Him. Your work matters to God because your work, in one very real sense, is priestly service, no matter what that work is. Now, there's a second reason, and I don't have time to develop this. We might come back to it, though. There's another reason that we bring so much futility into our work, and that is the futility in our work comes from the fact that we do not rest. We do not live in the rhythm of work and rest that God has established. In Genesis 2:2, it says that God finished His work and then He rested. He sanctified it. He set apart the seventh day for us. And you cannot do your work well unless you rest. You need to work six, rest one. Work six, rest one. Six and one, six and one, six and one. God has established a rhythm of work and rest, work and rest. You remember the 40-hour work week? I mean, what happened to that? It used to be that we would work all day and we'd come home in the evening and we would rest. It used to be that we would work all week and then we would rest. There were rhythms of work and rest, but there are no rhythms in life anymore. It is like the song says, it's just a race. And basically we're living like all we have to do is to live and die, and we're in a hurry, and we don't know why. We don't slow down, and it doesn't just cost us physically and emotionally, it costs us spiritually, because in following God's pattern for work and rest and recovery, there was to be a recognition that it is actually God who provides for us. We don't provide for ourselves. That's the whole message that we looked at in the Sermon on the Mount about how the Gentiles just rush and here and there, and they're worried about food and clothing and all these things. God says, no, seek me first and I'll take care of those things. See, that's going all the way back to the garden where God promises to provide for our needs. It's not up to us. You see, the Sabbath is not so much about is it Saturday or is it Sunday or is it Monday. It's not about the day. It's about what the day represents and what not resting says about us. We don't rest because work is about us. It's about what we get out of work or what we can get from work. But one of the original ideas behind the Sabbath and the weekly rhythm is we don't work 7 out of 7 because it's the way that we show that God is on the throne and God is in control, and it is His responsibility to provide for and meet the needs of people. So you see, it doesn't honor God for us to work all the time as if it were up to us to meet our own needs. When we work without rest, we turn our work into idol-making rather than image-bearing. Because if we want to image forth God, He worked 6 and He rested 1. He worked 6, He rested 1. You see how practical the Bible is? You see how, as we learn who God is and what God has done, how it reveals who we are and what we are to do? You see how practical the Bible is? God wants us to know, wants you to know, your work, no matter what you do, your work matters to God because it is your opportunity to glorify Him in this world. It's your opportunity through your work, no matter what that work is, crunching numbers, selling tires, teaching children, yard work. No matter what your work is, it's your opportunity to stamp His image, His good purposes on whatever you do. And the rhythm of work and rest that God has established is one way that we say, and one way we image forth the fact that He's in control and we're trusting Him to meet our needs. It's not up to me to work 7 out of 7. To meet my needs. You see, the New Testament puts it this way. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than men, for it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Now you see what that means when you have the Old Testament background behind it? It means this is your way to make Jesus known in our world today. It's your way to make Him look good. It's your way to make Him look great. There's a well-known story about a tourist who visits Rome, and she walks up on 3 men who are laying brick, and she walks over to the first man, and she says, what are you doing? He says, well, what does it look like I'm doing? I'm laying brick. Kind of gruff, so she walks to the second man. She says, what are you doing? He says, well, I'm building a wall. And she goes over to the third man and says, what are you doing? And he says, I'm building a cathedral to the glory of God. Now let me ask you, as you think about your job, are you laying bricks? Are you building a wall? Are you building a cathedral? See, it's all in the way you see it. And the reality of this, see, it's not spiritual work because this guy was doing a cathedral. He could have just as well said, I'm building a house for the glory of God. You know, I'm involved in finances because finances are a way to, it helps make the world work. And I'm doing it for the glory of God. I'm teaching kids because God is the first one who teaches us what the world is like and how it works. And so I'm just carrying on God's work. I'm just passing that on. And I'm doing it, and my prayer is that I'll do it for the glory of God. How do you see what you do every day? Do you see how you see what you do every day carries what we do in here and what we sing about. It carries it out to where people live. And what they need to see are God's people stamping His image into everything that they do. Would you bow with me for prayer? Just take a moment and tell God you want to see your work as He sees it. You may need to start by asking His forgiveness for simply looking at your work as a way to meet your own needs, not seeing how that work could bring honor and glory to Him. Father, our vision is not near what it needs to be. Our vision of seeing You as the one true and living God who created the heavens and the earth, and You formed it and You filled it for Your good purposes, and that is to make Your glory known. Forgive us, Father, when we simply look at that happening here in this place rather than out there in our workplaces. Give us eyes to see our jobs the way You see them. And may we learn what it means to do our work heartily for Your glory, to see that You are ultimately, Jesus, the one we serve. 8 to 5. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.